Good morning, once again. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Won't be hard to find Genesis. If you need a Bible, it's in the front seat in front of you. It's the first book of the Bible, the very third chapter. So what we're going to be doing is we are going to be doing for the next four consecutive messages an Advent series. If you know what Advent means, Advent comes from the Latin word Adventus, which Adventus, not like Seventh-day Adventist, but T-U-S, Adventus, which means the word coming or arrival. So when we speak about Advent, we're talking about the arrival, the coming of someone special. And Christmas is an Advent season, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to take the next four messages, right? The next two Sundays, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. We're going to look at some Advent passages, some Christmas passages. Most likely what we're going to do is we're going to take two from the Old Testament, two from the New Testament. So this morning, we're going to be looking at Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Now, for the sake of context, I forgot my Bible, so I'm going to bring it up on my phone. For the sake of context, I'm going to read Genesis 3. That's a bad idea when you see a preacher forget his Bible, but I got all the text on my iPad, I promise you. Genesis 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, okay, just so we get context for what's going on here. So, Genesis 3, starting in verse 1, and it says this: "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," that's Eve, "did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." This is not just an innocent eating of a fruit. This is a rebellion against God. "And also she gave," here, "some to her husband," it says, "who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And here's our text this morning, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So I've called this message, The Conqueror of Christmas. The Conqueror of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name, and we just ask, Lord God, that you would show us Christ. Show us his beauty, show us his glory, show us his sufficiency, show us that he is the one we need. That his first coming is our hope, and his second coming is our ultimate hope. I pray, Lord, that you would open up your word, protect me from error and foolishness, protect us, Lord, from distraction. And I pray that you would lift up Jesus mightily in these next few moments for all to see. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Think about every bad thing, every sin, every evil that ever was, is right now, and ever will be. Now, just put a little thought bubble above your head and stick those things in there and let it weigh down on your mind and your heart. Consider everything that's horrible and scary and sinful and deadly. Bloody wars, death camps, mass shootings, the systematic extermination of people groups, the genocide of the unborn, hatred, hypocrisy, racism, physical and sexual abuse, sickness, cancer, heart attacks, strokes, blindness, deafness, disease, natural disasters, hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes that turn cities into wastelands, tornadoes and tsunamis that sweep away and kill thousands, severe famines, fires, and floods. And living God, out of an overflow of his glory and grace and goodness, creates a perfect world. He crowns his creation with Adam and Eve. They're made in God's image, created to know him and represent him and glorify him in unique ways. Their home is a perfect world with perfect relationships, both with one another and with God. Everything is very good. But in Genesis 3,
it all falls apart. What is very good becomes very bad. The beautiful becomes ugly. The perfect becomes corrupt. What was once bursting with life becomes destined for death. Why? Because of sin. The cunning serpent deceives the woman, Eve. She ignores God's command to not eat the forbidden fruit. Then Adam eats and intentionally disobeys God's clear command. As God promised, their sin brings death into a once perfect world. And in this way, death spreads to all people, because now all will be sinners by their outward actions and their inner condition. Now sin characterizes everyone, not just in what we do, but in who we are on the inside. And then starting in verse 14, which we just read, God responds. He starts to respond to sin by handing out consequences. He first addresses the serpent, then Eve, then Adam. So in Genesis 3:15, God is speaking directly to the serpent. And Scripture says that this serpent is Satan. Revelation 12:9, for example, talks about the great dragon, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So here, God judges the satanic serpent for his part in the fall. God first curses him directly in verse 14. And then in verse 15, he promises the serpent something. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." This word enmity means personal hostility, relational animosity, antagonism, hatred, bad blood. What God guarantees here is enmity. He's saying, "I'm going to create this relational hostility between you, serpent, and the woman, Eve. You're not going to be at peace with each other. You're going to be at war." And then it says that this hostility is going to be, notice this, multi-generational. "I'm also going to create this hostility," he says, "between your offspring," you see that, "and her offspring." What does this word offspring mean? It literally in Hebrew means seed. It can also mean posterity, progeny, descendants, children. What God says here is he's not just going to put enmity between the serpent and the woman, but between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. He promises not just conflict between the snake and the woman that spans one generation, but a multi-generational conflict between their many offspring that spans history. There's lots of famous feuds, right? We got the Montagues and the Capulets and Romeo and Juliets, the Hatfields and McCoys, the Axis powers versus the Allied powers, Biggie versus Tupac, Lakers fans versus Celtics fans. But here is the beginning of the most enduring feuds in world history, the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. God here begins to divide the world into two distinct groups: those who identify with the serpent and those who identify with the promise, which is here connected with the woman. R.C. Sproul, in his Reformation Study Bible, says, "Humanity is now divided into two communities: the redeemed who love God and the reprobate who love self." In other words, God breaks everyone into only one of two groups: the children of God and the children of the devil. How do I know if I'm a child of God or a child of the devil? Who are the children of God? Not everyone by default. It's popular to hear people say, "I know that we're all just children of God at the end." But that's not true. Sure, in a creational sense, you can make the argument that we're all children of God because we're all created by God, but not in the truest and ultimate sense, at least not in the way that God's word teaches. Since the fall, Being a child of God is no one's default status or natural condition. A child of God the Father is not someone you are naturally. It's someone you must become supernaturally. Because of sin, you must be adopted by God in order to have God as your Father. This is why John 1 says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. There is no middle ground here. Scripture declares that either you are a child of God by grace or a child of Satan by birth. Jesus himself says in John 8:44, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Jesus in John 8 does not say, you know, we're all just children of God. You're just not acting like it. He doesn't say, your condition is already one of God's children, and your actions just need to follow that. No, Jesus, the most loving person in the universe, to correct their misconceptions and stir up repentance within them, he says, you think you're God's kids, but you're Satan's kids, children of the devil. If you don't know me and don't receive me, he calls not only demons, but humans, children of Satan. Jesus gets at this when he calls the religious leaders, you brood of vipers. He may as well have said, you offspring of the serpent. Anyone who has not yet received him by believing in his name and becoming a child of God is still a child of the devil. And they stand in opposition to God's people and God himself. There is a relationship of enmity. This conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman dominates scripture and spans world history and church history. This is the first glimpse of this hostility. God promised enmity between the serpent and the woman and between his offspring and hers. But remember, right, that this point is called a glimmer of grace. So how in the world is this grace? There seems to be a whole lot of dark and not good stuff here, right? God pronouncing judgments right after the fall, offspring of the serpent and children of the devil, the creation of multi-generational hostility and hatred. How is all of this a display of God's grace and mercy? This is a glimmer of grace for several reasons. First, God doesn't immediately kill Adam and Eve. I want you to notice this. God would be right to deal judgment upon them without mercy, but he doesn't. Just like us, because of their sin, they deserve death. But he mercifully doesn't instantly execute them. He keeps them alive. Second, God promises Eve offspring. Eve and her husband will not just keep living, they will produce life for generations. They'll have offspring, children of their own. Third, God distances Eve from Satan. This is very important. Notice this. The grace in this part is that the whole world is not going to be allied with Satan. There will be a remnant who will stand united against Satan and sin. The fact that God creates hostility between Eve and the serpent and does not allow unity or peace between them is grace. He is drawing her heart away. It was just drawn towards sin and Satan. God here is drawing her heart by his grace, by his mercy, away from Satan and toward himself. He is bringing her to himself by his grace. In his mercy, he pits the woman against the serpent. on their own in their sin. And just like all of us, Adam and Eve would be allied with the serpent against God and not allied with God against the serpent. But that is exactly what's happening here. It may seem contradictory, but there is grace in this hostility. The enmity God creates is necessary for Adam and Eve's good. And so he says, serpent, you're not going to have Eve. You're not going to have Adam. You and Adam will not be friends. You and Eve will not be together in peace. I'm making you enemies. God is beginning to distance a segment of humanity away from sin and darkness. He's drawing them into his marvelous light. And in one sense, he is setting aside a people as holy, a people of grace, who do not identify with this fallen world system and with satanic rule. Not just Eve, but God promises that there's going to be generations of humans who are at odds with Satan, and thus also people who defy sin and death. And all of this is great mercy and amazing grace. God here is pronouncing judgment and promising mercy. We should notice this. Notice that in this verse, literally, what is he doing? He's judging the serpent in this verse. And he's expressing mercy at the same time. He is a God who judges severely and shows mercy surprisingly. Both God's judgment and God's mercy must be embraced and emphasized if we are to be faithful to who he really is. So those who only think of God as just and righteous and wrathful can't forget his mercy and his grace. On the other hand, if you only think of God and speak of God as loving, gracious, merciful, you distort God's character and deny the gospel by ignoring that God is also holy, righteous, and wrathful. Faithful Christians, faithful churches, faithful preaching, faithful evangelism and discipleship always emphasizes both realities. As seen powerfully in this verse, you personally have to wholeheartedly embrace these two things about God, both the rightness of his judgments and the freeness of his mercy. Here in this verse, we see clearly the rightness of God's judgment. You know that you really believe the Bible, that you really believe Scripture's claim that God is a righteous judge when you don't just say to yourself, God is right to judge all those sinners out there. But you also say, God would be perfectly right to judge me, to condemn me, to pour out his wrath on me. That's the only thing he owes me. Because of my sin, my due wages is death and nothing more. True believers embrace and healthy Christians emphasize the rightness of God's judgment. And they also love the freeness of God's mercy. This promise is an incredible example of God's free mercy to undeserving sinners. God did not have to promise this, right? He didn't have to bind himself by his word to accomplish this act of redemption. He didn't have to express his grace. He didn't owe it to Adam and Eve here, but he did. He did do it because he wanted to. God sovereignly and graciously says here, your sin, stirred up by the serpent but willingly done by you, has made everything wrong. But one day I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to fix this and overcome the effects of sin that bring destruction and death. And this verse shows that mercy comes through judgment. We get a hint here that God himself can show himself to be perfectly righteous and holy and amazingly gracious and loving at the same time, in the same moment. One day, both God's inflexible justice and his incredible mercy will shine through in one climactic event. This verse is a preview of that, in this glimmer of grace through this pronouncement of judgment. And in this guarantee of enmity, we get this startling evidence of grace. God is being gracious to the woman, to Adam, when he promises this enmity. But this enmity is still real. It will still exist between the serpent's offspring and the woman's offspring. And then in the middle of this verse, and definitely at the end of it, the scope of this promise narrows down a little bit, and the picture becomes more clear. This glimmer of grace zeroes in on a single person of promise. That's our second major point. A person of promise. A person of promise. This word translated offspring in this verse can either be singular or plural. Offspring, then, can refer to a collective group of people or an individual offspring. It's like our word for sheep, right? When you talk about one sheep, you say sheep. You talk about two or more sheep, you don't say sheeps. You say sheep. And in Hebrew, grammatically, this word offspring is just like that. The offspring of the woman refers, in a real sense, to many offspring, but is ultimately about one offspring, about one who identifies with the collective offspring, but stands out as the greatest member of this group. And we know that this is about ultimately a singular descendant, because the last part of this verse says, he, singular offspring, shall bruise your head. This predicts a special offspring, one ultimate descendant to come, a single person of promise. This offspring will be human. He's going to be the woman's offspring, an actual descendant of Adam and Eve. Not a purely spiritual being like an angel, but a real human being like you and me. This person of promise we see here is going to be born of a woman. And this promise of a single special offspring sets the stage and forms the hope for the rest of the Bible. Maybe you've never thought about this verse in this way before, but that's exactly what it does. This verse is an interpretive key for the entire Old Testament and even the whole Bible. If you're a Christian here, you're going to want to pay attention to these next few moments. It may seem overly intellectual, overly theological, but it's not. The ancestral line of this promised offspring is traceable, and it's progressively revealed throughout the rest of Scripture. With amazing accuracy and detail, God slowly reveals how and through whom this child will come. How do we see this? Adam and Eve have sons, Cain and Abel. But Cain is evil and murders his brother, so the offspring can't come through them. So instead of Abel, God gives them another son named Seth. In Genesis 6, instead of everyone else in the world, God chooses Noah. God makes a covenant with him and saves him and preserves his offspring. Then in Genesis 12, God pursues a man named Abram. God makes a covenant with him and tells him, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Then in Genesis 22, God clarifies how blessing to the entire world is gonna come through Abraham. He says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Abraham himself won't bring the blessing. One of his offspring will. And in Genesis 26, this promise passes from Abraham to Isaac and not Ishmael. Then it passes from Isaac to Jacob and not Esau. So this promise is going to be fulfilled by one of Jacob's sons, the 12 sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And at the end of Genesis, one tribe is singled out in a special way. We sang about this tribe in our last song. In Genesis 49, Jacob blesses Judah and says, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hands will be on the necks of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you." Judah will have a place of exaltation over his brothers and power to subdue his enemies. This is prophetic language. And Jacob says of Judah a few verses after that, this is incredible. Listen, the scepter, that's kingly language. A king has a scepter. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here is the first hint from Judah that there will be a coming king, a ruler who receives honor and submits the peoples under his rule from the nations. And then many years later, we learn of a man named Jesse. He comes from the tribe of Judah and lives in a little town called Bethlehem. And he has 8 sons. His youngest is this shepherd boy named David. And this boy is made into a king. The promised offspring narrows even further now from Judah to Jesse to David, because God makes a covenant with David, promising him an offspring who's going to be an eternal king. God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, "After you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever." So when you get to the New Testament, stay with me. It's no coincidence that its first book starts with a genealogy. Why? Not for the joy of history nerds, but for the hope of sinners, to show that who Matthew is writing about is the person of promise, descended from David and Abraham. So the first verse of Matthew says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The precise and progressive nature of this fulfillment of Genesis 3, it shows the beautiful faithfulness and power of God and the breathtaking unity of Scripture. But our verse isn't done. There's one last thing to see here. We've seen a glimmer of grace, a person of promise, and now last, a victory through injury. A victory through injury. The last part of this verse ties it all together. It says, notice this, "He," that is the offspring of the woman, "will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This promises victory through injury. Hostility will become open war, and the offspring will do battle against the serpent. They won't just feel hostility toward one another. They will act it out. They're not just talking like they're going to scrap. They're actually going to scrap. And in this violent showdown with one another, both of them are going to get injured. It says that both of them will bruise the other. But the offspring's injuries and the serpent's injuries will not be the same. "He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The verb translated "bruise" here can also mean strike or even crush. The serpent will strike the offspring's heel. but the offspring will strike the serpent's head. If you've ever been injured in your head before and in your foot, you will know that a head injury is worse than a heel injury. Getting your heel attacked by a centipede or whatever it is. I hate centipedes. But getting your heel attacked by a centipede is not as bad probably as getting your head crushed. Paul surely gets inspiration from this verse when he says in Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You can't tell me that the Bible was boring. This is an epic. This is an epic story of massive proportions. David says in Psalm 108, God himself will crush our enemies when he writes, with God we will perform valiantly. He will trample our foes. This is why the NIV translation of this verse says, he will crush your head. The serpent's injury will be the more severe one. A head-crushing injury. In the end, the offspring will prove more powerful than the serpent. He will give a battle-ending blow to the serpent's head. This is the predicted final destruction of the serpent. The judgment God gives here to the serpent is the promise of his ultimate defeat. He will be overcome by a coming conqueror. The fulfillment of this promise, though, it's going to mean ultimate victory over the serpent and by extension over all sin and death, but the offspring won't escape unscathed. Pay attention to this here. This is victory through injury, because in the process of defeating the serpent, the offspring is going to get hurt. You notice that? The fulfillment of the promise is going to cost the offspring. It will be a costly victory. He's going to enter into a violent conflict, an intense struggle against forces of evil in a world filled with sin and death. And he's going to be victorious, but he's going to have scars. Isaiah 53 gives another prophecy about the injury and suffering this promised one will endure. It says, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Notice that God is handing out the ultimate judgment here upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. When he makes his soul an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. This is no small suffering. He will bear our sin. The penalty for our sin. It won't be the end of the story, but his suffering is going to mean his death. His saving of others will only come through his suffering for them. This is exactly why Luke 24 says, was it not necessary that the Christ, the promised one, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? What does all of this mean? Let's get this out of the poetic realm and into clear language about what this is talking about. What does this mean? In the midst of sin's entrance into the world, God promises a coming one who will endure the consequences of sin for us. He will be a dying savior, an injured redeemer, but an ultimate rescuing conqueror. All suffering and death ultimately come from sin. This offspring will take upon himself the consequences of our sin. He will incur the injury we deserve, receive the suffering that is our due, fight our enemies on our behalf, and achieve victory for our sake. He will bear and become a curse for us, so so that we can be freed from the curse in him. This is mind-blowing grace. God is promising, I will save you by making someone else suffer for you. Someone else will fight for you. I will not require you to save yourself because you cannot save yourself. You can't overcome Satan, sin, and death yourself. Another who is coming will work salvation for you. This is exactly why the church has called Genesis 3:15 the proto-evangelion. Proto meaning first, evangel meaning gospel. This is the first preaching of the glorious gospel right here in the midst of humanity's darkest hour. God here promises the coming of the head-crushing conqueror. When Jesus comes, let's just think about Jesus a little bit. When Jesus comes, through his work, he is going to make the devil impotent. He's going to destroy Satan and strip away all his power, which is the power of sin and death. 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In John 12, Jesus says that Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out when he is lifted on the cross and draws sinners to himself. Hebrews 2:14 says that Jesus, through his death, destroys the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. We see Jesus, as he arrives on the scene, begin to crush the serpent in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 4, he does battle with Satan in the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil, but overcomes him. Throughout his life, he repeatedly conquers evil and casts out demons and rescues those possessed and oppressed. Through his death, he deals a crushing blow to Satan. Colossians 2:13-14 says, in his death on the cross, he disarms the rulers and authorities, a description of spiritual forces of darkness, and puts them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And the crushing of Satan, beloved, also means the defeat of sin and death forever. This is why, in light of the death and the resurrection of Christ, Paul rejoices in 1 Corinthians 15 and shouts, O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's death means the death of death, the death of sin, and the destruction of Satan. He is the conqueror for his people who achieves their victory through his injury, their salvation through his suffering. John Bunyan writes, the seed, Jesus Christ, in his bruising the head of the serpent, must take away sin, abolish death, and conquer the power of the grave. Genesis 3:15 reveals and rejoices in the truth that God, in his grace and power, will fight for you. You need only be silent, be humble, and believe. In Exodus 14, Moses says to God's people, who are trembling before their enemies, the Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. If you are his, Christ fights for you, takes your sin upon himself, absorbs God's judgment in your place, vanquishes all your enemies, rises from the grave, and will return again at his second advent to take you home forever. The birth of Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Christmas is about the one born of a virgin coming into the world to undo the curse, defeat the serpent, and save his people from their sins. He began to do this in his first coming. And beloved, he is going to complete it ultimately in his second coming. Isaac Watts, in his Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, celebrates this truth when he writes, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found." Christ is the curse-bearing curse breaker. Jesus is the heel-bruised head crusher. He's the person of promise who brings victory through injury and saving through suffering. Christians, come before him, bow down and adore him. He's worthy of your worship, your trust, your submission, your life, your devotion, your love, your all. He has brought you to himself and saved you from your enemies because he died for you in your place. He has achieved victory through his injury and salvation for you through his suffering. And he is worth it all. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so we should cast our crowns at his feet. And if you don't know him, you can be saved from the penalty of your sin, from the power of your sin, from the realm of death, from being a son or a daughter of Satan. And all you must do is believe him, receive him, humble yourself, and acknowledge that your sin is there. The rightness of God's judgment is true, and the freeness of his mercy is found only in this promised offspring, the conqueror of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, we thank you that in our darkest hour, you promised a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer, a conqueror, a victor. And you promised even there that someone would suffer for us for the sake of our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that every Christian here would just see the beauty and the unity of Scripture, your faithfulness, your power, your grace, the preciousness and sufficiency of Jesus. I pray that we would glory in this conqueror of Christmas, Lord. And I pray for everyone here who does not know Christ. Lord, draw them to yourself, just like you drew Adam and Eve to yourself in their sin. Please do all these things, Lord, for your great glory in our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Please stand for our closing benediction, which comes from Romans 16:20. And it says this: "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." You are all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. Ahui ho.